I invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our study of this book. We'll finish up the rest of chapter 1 and look at the first part of chapter 2. If you're looking for Ecclesiastes, go to Proverbs and turn right. If you're looking in the blue church Bibles, you can go to page 553 to find this passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. Hear now the word of God. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Since the reading of God's word on his day, may he write its truth on our hearts. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you have presented to us the pursuit of pleasure under the sun through this scripture, this word. We pray that you would have us, our eyes opened, our ears tuned to hear what you would have to say to us through this. And speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The perpetual motion machine. The perpetual motion machine. The holy grail of energy production. Without putting anything into it, you will get endless energy out of it. The perpetual motion machine. Imagine a world with a perpetual motion machine. Both environmentalists and the energy sector would be happy. Imagine a world with a perpetual motion machine when your neighbor's old tree with these rickety limbs falls down on the power lines. Well, it doesn't matter because you have your perpetual motion machine. Think what would happen if we had something that we didn't have to input anything into in order to get the energy back out of it. Think how the world would change. Of course, the problem here is that the perpetual motion machine is science fiction and not reality. You see, the perpetual motion machine came to exist as a product of science fiction because it violates the laws of thermodynamics. You can't have something that has no inputs and still get an output. Indeed, even a perpetual output. You see, power plants require a continuous input of, for example, coal to continue producing power. Wind turbines need wind in order to continue turning and generating electricity. Solar panels only work when the sun's out. You need a continuous input of energy, and without these inputs, everything grinds to a halt. It's lifeless. There's no lasting output without this continual input. The perpetual motion machine is a figment of our imagination. How nice it would be to have it, but it doesn't exist. In our text this evening, the preacher comes to a similar conclusion about the pursuit of joy under the sun, focusing primarily on verses 1 through 11 as his pursuit. The teaching of the preacher in these verses goes something along this lines. Meaningful joy cannot be found under the sun. The preacher tells us, sure, there's something pleasurable about wine and wealth and women, but it does not last. You have to continue to go to the source in order to continue to have pleasure or joy. There's no lasting joy apart from the lasting joy that is found in God. That is the main point of what we are looking at here. The preacher faces the greatest opportunity to find joy apart from God, and he fails. And it points us to our great God as the only source of joy. Where is your joy? It should be in God, and not in the things of this world. That's the summary of what we're going to get to as we look at these verses. But before we do, we've got a bit of a false summit here in the first few verses. Last week I did more of an introductory sermon than anything else, but I kind of have to do that again. Because now there's a shift in verse 12 in chapter 1 from the third person narrative to the first person narrative. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. We have a shift now from presenting the words of the preacher to now hearing the words of the preacher. What he does for the rest of chapter 1 is he explains to us, in his own words, how he's going to go about searching for meaning in life. In verse 3 of chapter 1, the question is raised, what does man gain or what does man profit by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He answers that question by the end of the verses that we have this evening. But here in the second half of chapter 1, he explains to us how he's going to go about doing that. So we need to do a little bit more introductory work before we get to the meat of this sermon. So bear with me again as I do a little bit of introductory expositing here. Turn your attention to verses 13 through 18. What I want you to notice is that these are really two parallel sections, one from verses 13 to 15, the other one 16 to 18. Same thing is really being said twice in these verses. But what is it that's being said here? Well, if we look at verse 13, we see that the preacher begins an inquiry. He begins explaining to us his methodology by means of a wise investigation. He harnesses his prodigious wisdom to search for the meaning of life. But quickly, we read that there's a negative evaluation of this search. The preacher says that God has given man an unhappy business in verse 13. This word unhappy, it's a bit of a weak translation of the word. This is the opposite of good. So God created, and he saw that all was good. The preacher looks, and he sees that everything is a bad business. A direct contrast here. The unhappy business that man has been given by God is the sum of what the preacher sees when he looks around and uses his wisdom. The business that we do, not only is it unhappy, but it is forever deficient. That's what he concludes as he continues on. The proverb in verse 15 describes to us something that cannot be fixed. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Really, from the beginning of his methodology, he lays out for us the reality that what he's trying to do is futile by design. God has created an unhappy business that includes his own inquiry into the meaning of life apart from God himself. I got a little picture of this idea that what is crooked cannot be made straight recently. The storm door between the two houses, the two units in our two-family house doesn't latch very well. It's just a small room, and the damper doesn't work very well. And so if there's a strong wind, it'll catch it and just fly the storm door open. And then it bends the rod in the damper. So I'm like, that's all right. I've got a hammer. I can do this. Have you ever tried to straighten out the rod on a damper on a storm door? What is crooked cannot be made straight. I can assure you that from my own personal experience. You just got to buy a new one. It is deficient. It cannot be overcome. What is lacking cannot be counted. It's an unhappy business, the preacher says. And he goes on and says basically the same thing as he continues along in verses 16 through 18. Essentially, as he goes on, he describes to us what happens in his own mind when he comes to this conclusion. What do you do when you've discovered that everything you're doing is deficient and you'll never be able to overcome that deficiency? Well, the preacher says you abandon your convictions, of course. If my prodigious wisdom cannot be reined in order to understand the meaning of life under the sun apart from God, then I might as well add a little bit of folly in to make things interesting. This madness and folly is really one way of saying maddening folly. This folly that'll make you go mad, go crazy. Why stick exclusively to wisdom if the deck is stacked against you anyway? So the preacher goes on and he says, why don't we just add a little bit of folly? But this too is striving after wind, verse 17. So the preacher concludes in verse 18. The wisdom does not have the value that he once thought it did. Why increase wisdom when all it does is make you agitated as you learn more? Why gain knowledge when all it does is make you sad, he says. Instead, you should just mix up a little bit of wisdom and folly together and at least have some fun in this unhappy business that God has set out for you. That's the preacher's methodology. Apart from God, he looks at the world and he says, this is a futile, vain, meaningless effort, but I'm going to do it anyway. So he does. In the first place that he applies his failed wisdom is in chapter 2 with the pursuit of pleasure or joy. Before we get into the meat of that, I do want to say one more thing about that about his pursuit of wisdom that is contained in this chapter. In verses, I believe it's 3 and 10, he raises as he pursues pleasure that he's doing all this with wisdom in his possession. He's not completely abandoning wisdom as he pursues joy apart from God. But that is a suspicious claim to me. How it's possible to not abandon wisdom when you pursue folly. He actually says he's going to pursue folly. How is it possible to maintain your wisdom? I don't think it is. You see, throughout Scripture, apart from where the words of the preacher are presented, for example, in Psalm 1, there are only two groups. There's the congregation of the righteous, and there's the wicked. There's no third group that has a mix of both righteousness and wickedness. In Proverbs 1 through 9, there are only two ladies, Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. There's no third lady in Proverbs 1 through 9 that has a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of folly. There are two paths in the Proverbs, one that is the path of life and one that leads to Sheol. There's no dirt path that winds along between the two of them. So I do wonder, we'll continue to explore this as we go, but I do wonder if it's possible even to maintain your wisdom as you pursue folly. But I do want you to notice here that this is one of the reasons why I take a negative view on the words of the preacher, because he's abandoned the teaching of the Old Testament to maintain an exclusive pursuit of wisdom apart from folly. With all that said, hopefully explain a little bit why this is quite a negative view of the words of the preacher. I want to look at how he comes to his conclusion on the profit of the gain that can be found in the pursuit of pleasure. That is our main task tonight. Where is your joy? Is it in this world, or is it in the Lord over this world? So let's look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. As we look at these, what we see is it doesn't take very long to find out what the preacher thinks. In verse 1, he opens with a summons to himself to investigate joy or pleasure or gladness. But the experience proves to be nothing more than vanity, that meaninglessness, that conclusion that nothing really seems to hold together under the sun. He says in verse 2 that laughter is madness and there is no use for pleasure. But what exactly is he talking about? I haven't really defined what joy and what pleasure are. I think it's worth just briefly mentioning that this word is not strictly self-indulgence, though it can mean that. But this word is applied also to things like not only just drinking wine, but pleasure in one's spouse, joy, finding joy in one's spouse, finding joy in the Word of God, even. The Word is expansive. The key for us is to understand the proper thing that brings joy, and not just some fleeting, vain, futile joy, but something that is lasting and meaningful. That's what the preacher is looking for. And that's what we're going to see as he goes, that there is nothing under the sun that is lasting. But to find that thing, the preacher dives into a number of different activities. Though it was all vanity, it's not a theoretical conclusion that he comes to here. He really experiences a lot, if you look at these verses. His pursuit of pleasure or joy is described in verses 3 through 10 with really an accumulating factor of all the different ways in which you can find potential joy under the sun, and he does it all. Verse 3, he applies himself to wine as a means to find meaningful, lasting joy. Then construction of houses and vineyards in verse 4, the building of orchards and gardens in verses 5 and 6, the acquisition of servants and livestock, measures of wealth in verse 7, the stockpiling of more wealth with silver and gold, and finally the purchasing of entertainment and sexual pleasure in verse 8. He has explored all that there is to explore. He's gathered anything and everything that he could in order to test where joy might be found. He did not restrain himself from anything, he tells us in verses 9 and 10. So the idea is that if we take these words as they're meant to be taken, that there is no avenue that has not been explored, no rock that hasn't been unturned, then we should see that if anyone's going to find joy, it's going to be the preacher. He had the means to do it. He had the will to do it. And yet, comes the conclusion that all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. There's nothing on God's green earth, apart from God himself being in the picture, that will bring lasting joy. It will always require a continual input in order to find that joy. Now, having said that, I do want to mention that the preacher comes to a conclusion not of asceticism, of realizing that there's no lasting joy and then just pulling himself away from any kind of pleasure. He mentions in verse 10 that he found a reward for all his toil. He found actual pleasure in there. And we don't want to be Eeyores here. We want to acknowledge that God has still given us pleasures, even if they're fleeting, in this world. You can enjoy a good steak. Good crisp sear on it. Salt. Enjoy a good glass of wine. You can enjoy, in fact, your spouse and really enjoy that. You can enjoy a good sunset, so on and so forth. Though the world is subjected to futility, as we saw last week, groaning in the pains of childbirth, that doesn't mean that God has completely despised his good creation. There's still some sort of fleeting joy that we can find. The problem is not that joy is found, it's that no lasting joy can be found in those things. We need to take these things lightly, to see them as they are, as a relative value rather than an ultimate goal in our lives. So with that, we can appreciate what the preacher has to say. There's a reward for toil. There's no lasting value in it. The problem is when we try to find our lasting value in the things of this world apart from God. So the preacher concludes, joy cannot be found under the sun. Nothing can satisfy. While there's a reward, there's no gain. That word, that profit in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he asks, can you find profit? And the answer is no, in verse 11 of chapter 2. Joy will not be found profitable under the sun. You couldn't enjoy these things as a be-all and an end-all. We can't either. The preacher therefore concludes in verse 11 that there's no lasting joy to the fruits of your labor. And this contrast reminds us that there is nothing that man can gain from the toil at which he toils under the sun. That under the sun perspective, cutting off God from the view. As I was thinking through the preacher's pursuit of pleasure this week and the weeks prior, it really kept bringing my mind towards addictions. But there seems to be a correlation here between how the preacher has pursued pleasure and the vicious cycle or patterns of addictive sins. I want to think about this, whether you are suffering from an addiction, whether you are struggling to be free from this or not, think about the pattern of it so that we don't get caught up in it. This is how it goes. Addictive patterns can start with a conclusion by a person that God has given an unhappy business to humanity. That same conclusion that the preacher comes to in his methodology. Sometimes that acknowledgement comes through an open and an explicit acknowledgement that's coming from a stimuli that is great trauma in their lives. Sometimes it is more subtle and implicit, a gnawing feeling. Maybe it's from abuse that a person has experienced in their life. Maybe it's a letdown of their particular idol. However it happens, there it begins with the conclusion that God has given an unhappy business to humanity. That is the starting point of these addictive patterns. The next step laid out by the preacher, and I think true for addictive patterns of sin, is to pursue something that will then fill that void of emptiness. Soothe the heart that is broken by the evil of this world. So some try to dull it, medicate their problems away with drugs, alcohol, numb their minds through media, absorb themselves in an alternate reality. Others might try to overcome this unhappy business by going to the stimulant side of things. Give themselves to pornography to feel excitement. Throw themselves into their work to find fulfillment. Launch an expedition to delight themselves into the next gadget, the next furnishings, or even the very next house that will bring them meaning and fill that void. Whatever it is, whether to dull or to stimulate, there is a pursuit to find something that will fill that unhappy business that God has given to man. The cruelest of things happens next. This is what the preacher has concluded, and this is what happens. Whatever shape that pursuit takes, it only lasts for a moment. It is vanity, fleeting, futile as an ultimate goal. For a brief time, the hurts of this world will be dulled by sedatives. Disappointments will be overcome by stimulants, but then the joy fades. The relentless conclusion cannot be avoided yet again that God has given man an unhappy business. Vicious cycle. That letdown strengthens the desire for another application of relief, but that relief is temporary, and so on and so forth. It is a terrible cycle, addictive sins. There's no lasting joy in this world. And when you see someone be consumed with folly through addictive sin, you see in person the reality that there's no lasting joy to be found apart from God. But if there's no lasting joy in this world under the sun, where are we going to find it? Yes, in God, but how is that true? Or in what way do we see this laid out in Scripture? Well, as we did in our last week's sermon and we moved to somewhere else in Scripture, I want to do that again. Give you time here to move to Psalm 16. We'll briefly look at Psalm 16 as the preacher's own father provides a different perspective, an above the sun perspective. Psalm 16, this Psalm of David, the golden psalm is called by Spurgeon, actually. We don't want to go through all of these 11 verses in detail, so I'll just, for the sake of time, lay out three contrasts between what the preacher says and what David says in this psalm. As we look at this, look at verse 4 here. I'm not going to read much of this either, but in your mind, think about what the preacher said in verse 18 of chapter 1, that vexation and sorrow are increased and multiplied by wisdom and knowledge. Now look at verse 4 of Psalm 16. David says that sorrow is multiplied when a person runs after another god. David has given us the key to see how the preacher has such a negative conclusion. He has made wisdom and knowledge his idol and has let him down. He has sorrow because he's running after another god. The increase of wisdom and knowledge can indeed become a god. And David lays out for the hearer, don't go down that path. There's only sorrow down that path. Indeed, the preacher has found that sorrow. Secondly, as we move to verse 5, remember that the preacher in verse 10 of chapter 2 says that his reward or portion was the pleasure that he found in all his toil. But David goes one step further and says that the Lord is even my chosen portion. It's the same word in Hebrew being used here. Not only is the ultimate fulfillment of his joy in the Lord, but even his portion is in the Lord. He acknowledges that God has given him everything that he enjoys on this earth. Even those things that are earthy find their meaning in God. Finally, go to the end, verse 9 of chapter 16. Whereas the preacher in chapter 2, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes concludes that his pursuit of pleasure was nothing, that there was nothing to be gained under the sun in this pursuit, David takes his under the sun, his above the sun perspective. Verse 9 of Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. And then you ask yourself, how, David? How are you secure? He tells us in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We summarize the message of Psalm 16. It's this: lasting joy for David is found in the presence of his covenant God. There's lasting joy and pleasure to be found in the pursuit of the path of life. Joy is found in the Lord, because he is the maker of joy. And if David were to hear the words of the preacher, whom we said is most likely Solomon, so think about how that would work. If he heard his son say these things, he probably would have said this: dear son, the reason wisdom and knowledge have multiplied vexation and sorrow for you is because you have followed after them as if they are a god. Dear son, you find no lasting joy because you search for it apart from God himself. Turn from this meaningless and futile path. You will come to know where joy can be found. It's in the pursuit of the path of life that ends with God himself. That is where your joy is found. Lasting, meaningful joy. You see, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and Psalm 16 are presenting two paths, without a third one, mind you. Both paths are laid down in the pursuit of pleasure, the search for joy. The path that the preacher lays out is ultimately a striving after wind. It has no terminus. It's a fruitless endeavor that fails to satisfy in any meaningful way. It's not that pleasure can't be found. The problem for the preacher is that it cannot last. The path that David lays out is the path of life. And seeks after God himself rather than the gifts that God gives. The path of life ends with enduring joy that can be found in the presence of God. And that pleasure will be forever. So you might ask yourself, what practical significance might this have for me in my day-to-day life? As we conclude here, I want to just lay this out. There is an explanatory nature of going through this comparison between these two paths that the preacher and David lay out. The futility of pursuing pleasure apart from the presence of the Lord helps to explain why financial loss or personal crises can be so devastating and lead to the pattern of addiction. There's power in knowing how these things begin, in helping those who are trapped in cycles of addiction to get out. Certainly not the only explanation, but it is a helpful one for us to keep. I was told one time that spontaneity is a good thing, but practiced spontaneity is way better. When we are prepared to say something spontaneous, it usually has a much greater effect. I think this is one way that we see chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes helping us. We know when we have this in our pocket, we can see how the path is futile, and it can help us be prepared to speak words of truth to people's lives. This is a good comparison. Use Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and Psalm 16 together. Keep these in your mind. You will have a strong word of hope for those who have no hope and no joy in this world. As a former PCA church planner who spent much time planting in Tampa, Florida, amongst the richest in that city. Roughly speaking, these were his words as he testified to the power of seeking joy in God and not in this world. He said something along these lines: much of my time when I wasn't preparing for worship on Sunday, I spent on yachts, or on speedboats, or in very nice houses of influential people in Tampa. These people at the time did not have ears to hear the good news of Jesus, but I still felt it was my duty to build relationships with them. And why? Someone asked him. Because eventually they would realize that the pursuit of pleasure was empty. Their wife would leave them. The stock market would turn. Their world would come crashing down. Eventually they would realize the illusion they were living. And he would be there to tell them that Jesus Christ is the one who gives meaning to their meaningless lives. It was a ministry of relationship to unravel Ecclesiastes 2 in these people's lives. When our family members, neighbors, friends, or coworkers come to the realization that the pursuit of pleasure apart from God is in fact a striving after wind, a meaningless endeavor, an empty void, we have an opportunity to speak Psalm 16 into their lives. We have the opportunity to point to a pursuit of pleasure, a path of life that ends with God himself, where there is pleasure forevermore, a fullness of joy at his right hand. You have the opportunity to tell people that wine, women, and wealth are not bad things, but there is something far greater and more meaningful for them to pursue. The love of God that was made manifest in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He gives meaning to our meaningless lives because he is the path of life that David is speaking of. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those who follow Christ hear these words spoken to them at the last judgment. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." The path of life leads to the joy that we experience forevermore with our God. Perfect communion with him. There's hope on the path of life. It's hope that we can share with those around us. There's hope that we can have for ourselves. Let's walk the path of life and find joy there. Where is your joy? I pray it's in God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you have provided these words to us, words that help us to see clearly the importance of finding our joy in you. We pray that you would help us to be prepared to speak words of hope to those around us, that we would live these words of hope and walk the path of life ourselves to find pleasures forever, evermore at your right hand. And it is in the name of your Son that we pray these things. Amen.